gone last Sunday at Brown Peterson's ordination service, and Michael Anderson preached for us, and some people felt like we ought to have him back. I'll be at Brian McDonald's installation service on February 20th, so Michael's going to preach for us again. I know some of you are excited about that. I love being a part of a tradition that emphasizes what's called expository preaching. That's when a pastor preaches out of a book verse by verse. I love it because it really kind of holds me accountable to making sure that I'm not just preaching on things that I want to preach about. But I got to be honest, I love it also because I don't have to come up with a message every week. But rather, it is my responsibility to simply draw the message out of the scriptures themselves. You know, 2 weeks ago, we started this new sermon series on the book of Ephesians, which we're going to be in for, after today, another 17 weeks, pretty much till summertime. And what we're doing is this first 3 weeks is we're spending the first 3 weeks on the first 14 verses, which, by the way, is just one long run-on sentence of 200 words, is 200 words long. And what the Apostle Paul does here in these 14 verses is he addresses the roles that each person of the Trinity plays in our salvation. And so I've titled the sermons, The Father Elects, The Son Redeems, and The Spirit Seals. All right? So those are our four titles. And as I said, I preached on this 2 weeks ago, but none of you were here. There were a few of you here, but I mean, two-thirds of our congregation had somebody in their family with COVID, so nobody was here. And not only that, the sermon didn't get recorded. And so what I want to do this morning is I want to start out kind of doing a little bit of review of what we did a couple weeks ago and probably spend more time on that than I will on the second topic of the Son Redeems. But Paul starts this letter out. He's explaining what role each person of the Trinity plays in our salvation. And the reason he does this is because properly understanding our salvation and how it's accomplished is just so incredibly important. It is one of the primary keys to spiritual, mental, and emotional health. It has just such practical benefits. It's an essential part of our healing to get us beyond being broken. It eliminates self-righteousness. It forces us to boast in the Lord and Him alone. You see, understanding your salvation and how it's accomplished, it humbles you before God, before others, and even before an unbelieving world. It causes you to marvel over the mystery of what it is that God has done for you. It provides you with a sense of peace and confidence, courage and strength. And it gives hope to those who would otherwise not have any. It gives hope to the hopeless. And so that's why this is so important to understand. So as Bob asked us to at the beginning of the service, I want to ask you to stand for the reading of God's holy word. I'm going to read Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 through 12. Listen to God's holy word here. It says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing, even in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. Please be seated. Lord Jesus, I thank you for your holy word. I pray that you would help me to speak clearly, and Lord, that you would give us the ability to hear your words and instead of mine, or in spite of mine. I pray that you would be the God that you promised us, that you're a God who shapes and designs hearts. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As I said, so many of you were not here a couple weeks ago. So one of the things I said, a lot of things I said the other day was, number one, if you commit yourself to the faithful study of God's word, it is inevitable that you're eventually going to find yourself face to face with some difficult passages. And the book of Ephesians is no exception. It begins out by praising God who has bestowed upon us all the blessings that heaven has to offer. And the first blessing it's pointed to is God's choice of individuals for salvation. Look at verse 4 with me. It says right there, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. In other words, what that's saying is that your salvation did not begin with your choice to believe in Christ. Though that is very real and very necessary, your salvation did not begin with your choice to believe in Christ, but rather it began before the creation of the world. Now, I understand that this topic can stir up a great deal of questions, frustrations, and even hostility. I get that. Therefore, I'd love to be very tender and sensitive today. I actually took a lot more time to address those issues last time. And I understand that there's lots of reasons why people have a really hard time accepting what the Bible teaches here. I know that some people are very big on personal responsibility. When you heard the gospel message, you responded to it. So this doesn't seem to line up with how you perceive your own experience. Some people are like my wife, Lori, who grew up in a church and around a pastor and people that she loved and respected who taught against this doctrine and maybe even perhaps even called it evil. Many of you grew up like me, just simply assuming that God's grace is for everyone, and it's up to us to choose it. You know, that God was in the business of influencing people, but he respected our personhood enough to leave the ultimate decision up to us. And some of you, and this is probably the biggest barrier, I know it was for me, some of you have loved ones who are not Christians. So the idea that God's sovereignty extends even to who believes and who does not conflicts or it jeopardizes your understanding of what seems lovely and loving and love and fairness. Now, if that is you, please believe me when I tell you that I understand that struggle. For me, it was a fairly long one, 3-4 year process. And I want you to know that I have no desire to stand up here and be offensive or disrespectful or dismissive or especially condescending. Nevertheless, I am called to preach the whole counsel of God. And I am called to declare things to you that are sometimes hard to hear and that may be challenging. Before we dig into this, I want to say five things. I know, and I don't think this is necessarily fair, but I know that Presbyterians have a reputation for sort of zeroing in on this doctrine. I don't think that's necessarily fair. I don't talk about it that much. I don't make a big issue out of it all the time. But I understand that I'm a Presbyterian pastor. And this is a Presbyterian church. But what I want you to realize is that this is not a Presbyterian passage. What we just read is from the Bible. And this is God's holy word. Number two, I want you to understand that this passage and others that speak about this subject, they're not impossible to understand. They're not shrouded in mystery. They're not best left to the academics. They're not unclear and simply a matter of interpretation. But the fact is, they're pretty straightforward. Third thing I want to say is this is not some sort of scriptural sword fight where you have certain passages that you have that point to free will and I have mine for predestination and that they somehow sort of cancel one another out as if God's holy word is somehow contradicts itself or that it's too mysterious for us to understand. The fact is, our God is not a God of confusion. The fourth thing I want to say is this. One way people try to adapt themselves to what the Bible teaches here is the idea of foreknowledge. That God is choosing is based upon knowing ahead of time who will respond and who will not respond. But the scriptures actually go to a great deal of effort to make sure that we know that that's not the case. I'm going to put four scripture verses on the... If you're struggling with this, I want you to write these passages down. Spend some time reading Ephesians 1, Romans 9, 1 Corinthians 1. And when you're done with that, go to Job chapter 38 through 41, 42. Just go till you can't take it anymore, okay? The fifth thing I want to say is that this is not some pointless doctrine or minor issue that's extrapolated from a few remote or isolated passages in the Bible. It's just not. The doctrine of election is called a doctrine because it is a subject that is clearly declared and demonstrated throughout the entirety of Scripture. Therefore, we should be very careful not to ignore or dismiss it. Okay. One of the pastors in our network, he doesn't pastor a church, but he works primarily in college ministry. He preached at Trinity last week when I was there. He preached on this passage. And he compared this to our conception. He said, think about it. You had nothing to do with your conception. He said, it wasn't your choice. He said, you had nothing to do with it. You weren't there. Thank God. No. Here's something else he said, and I found this absolutely fascinating. I questioned him on it to show me some statistics or something, you know, studies on it. He said, it's just my experience. And one of the other college pastors actually backed him up. He said that he has found almost universally that students that he works with who struggle with this are almost always church kids. Almost always those who struggle with this are Christians. And he said that the students he ministers to that don't have roots in the church, who were not previously Christians, he said they, it's amazing, they don't have any problem with it. It's not an issue for them. For them, it just makes perfect sense. And like I say, he wasn't able to explain why, but he said it's a pattern. And I found out, Hart's back there raising his hand. He said he's done ministry too. I just thought that was fascinating. I just want to share that with you. Now, as I said earlier, I don't want to be offensive. I don't want to be condescending. I want to acknowledge that I struggled with this for a long time. It was probably a 3-year process or more for me to work through it. And until finally a friend sat me down and confronted me pretty boldly. And he said, you know, Dave, he said, you and I were both products of a 21st century democracy where equal rights and equal opportunity are hallmarks of our society. He said, and somewhere along the line, we have developed a worldview that aligns more with the 21st century democracy than it does with the scriptures. And he said, are you going to submit to God's word as it presents itself? Or are you going to demand that the scriptures submit to you? I mean, where does ultimate authority rest? Does it rest with the scriptures or what feels or seems right or fair to you? And then he set me down and he read Romans chapter 9, verse 20 and 21, which says, I think that's up on the screen. He says, but who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Well, what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? I can't say that, oh, that flipped the switch for me, but somewhere along the line, I just came to the point, I don't have to understand or every detail, but it's clearly here what God's word teaches. So you might say, well, if that's true, then on what basis are we chosen? I mean, is it like a lottery? Or is it because those he chooses, there's just something so sweet and adorable about them? As I said, I pointed at these two guys on the front row and I said, that's clearly not the reason. Well, if it's not that, then what is it? Why does God choose one and not another? And my answer to that is there is still a sense in which it is a mystery that is known only to God himself. But even that being said, why God chose one person, I don't know. But 1 Corinthians chapter 1 gives us some insight, at least to the kinds of people that the Lord chooses. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 27 and 28. I think it's up here. Follow with me. It says, God chose what is foolish in the world, and he did it in order to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, on and on, okay? Do you see that? In other words, God chooses the foolish, the weak, and those who have absolutely nothing to offer in return in order to shame the wise and the strong and those who think that they do have something to offer him in return. And then in verse 29, he says, so that, the reason why God does this is so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. In other words, if you're a Christian, it is because you're foolish, it is because you are weak, and it is because you have absolutely nothing to offer him in return. Yet you are also one that God has mysteriously chosen for himself. Now, as I said earlier, this is not some minor or pointless doctrine extrapolated from a few remote or isolated passages. It is all over the Bible. Yet here in our passage today and in several other places, the Bible and here specifically, the Apostle Paul sort of zeroes in on this doctrine. He zeroes in on this issue. The question is why? Why is Paul making a big deal about this here? And let me say this. I don't think the Apostle Paul's really trying to offer us an explanation for why God does what he does. But rather, he wants to show the benefits of this. The greatest argument for this is the reason he does it this way is because he wants those who have no reason for hope in and of themselves or in and of their own circumstances to trust in God the Father's provision rather than their own. He wants people who have absolutely no reason to hope that they themselves and their circumstances are just so grave that there's no reason for hope in that to recognize that there is hope for them. And it is found in the finished work of Christ. Listen, if you're having a hard time with this, I get it. I really do. And I want to encourage you to meditate upon these passages again. Will you put them back up there? Ephesians 1, Romans 9, 1 Corinthians 1, and Job 38 until you can't take it any longer. And when you're done with that, I just want you to spend some time in prayer. And then when you're done with that, I want you to call Lou Barger, our church patriarch. He's sitting right here, your hand, Lou. Call Lou Barger. If you need his number, call me. And he will buy you lunch and he'll sit down and talk with you about it. And if he is not available, Michael Anderson or one of the elders, one of the deacons, or Hart Hogan back there. All of these people have really struggled with this. And so spend time. But I want to remember that there's very practical reasons for it. This doctrine, it takes us out of ourselves. It makes sure that God gets the glory. It eliminates pride. It eliminates self-righteousness before others, before an unbelieving world. It is one of the keys to understanding and feeling secure in God's love and mercy for us. That it's not based upon your performance. No matter how bad Robin screws up, it's not about Robin. It's about what Christ has accomplished for him. Now, for those of you who already sort of embrace this doctrine, I want to offer you a word of warning. I want you to be very, very careful. Michael's shaking his head, probably because he's made this mistake, I bet. Be careful not to get caught up in the pride of what you think is theological correctness. I mean, I have known some people, when it comes to this, they are just so obnoxious and off-putting. They behave as if their eternal place in the kingdom of God is somehow based upon the fact that they understand this so well. The fact is, if a person really understands this doctrine on both a heart and an intellectual level, they will also understand that there is no room for ecclesiastical pride. And their demeanor will be one that bows before God in deep humility and thankful service. So that's sort of the recap of what we talked about a couple weeks ago. The role of the Father in our salvation. Today I want to talk about the role of the Son. And now this is a topic that's more widely understood and widely spoken about. So I'll probably spend a little bit less time on that today. But I want you to notice something in verse 7. Look at it with me. The Apostle Paul uses two words in here to describe what the Son's role is in our salvation. What it is that the Son does for us. He uses the word redemption and forgiveness. Now these two words, they're closely related to each other, and they both contribute to the biblical understanding of reclamation, whereby something that has gone wrong is then made right. Redemption involves payment to reclaim something that has been taken away or held captive, right? Whereas forgiveness involves the cancellation of debt or the removal of a penalty, all right? And because our circumstances are so bad and we are completely unable to provide for ourselves, what is needed has to be provided by somebody else. Because our circumstances and because of our inability to provide for ourselves, someone else must act on our behalf and pay the price. And that's what Christ does. That's what the Son does to accomplish our salvation. Because of Christ's death, our payment is made in full. In fact, it's so complete, as I talk about all the time, as our payment is made in full, Jesus, our sin is placed upon him. His righteousness is also placed on us. It is so complete. The righteousness we hold on to is his righteousness, not our own. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. And we're told also, Paul tells us that this in the second half, of the last part of verse 7, 7b, he says, the redemption and forgiveness we have, he says, listen to this, is according to the riches of his grace. Notice that it doesn't say that the redemption and forgiveness that we have comes out of the riches of his grace. It doesn't come out of his riches, but rather it's given according to the riches of his grace. In other words, the one who possesses the riches of the universe, it's not like he reaches into his pocket and takes out a portion of grace enough just to cover you and lays that upon you. That's not what he does. He doesn't give out of his grace, but rather he gives according to the riches of his grace. You see, instead, his grace is in accord with his vast riches, Therefore, the grace of heaven rains down on you. It covers, it washes, it eliminates. It is more than is required. It covers completely and it washes your sin away. You know, another way that the Bible talks about is that God casts our sin as far as the east is from the west. Maybe some of you have heard this before, but I hadn't. But if I were to leave, let's say you were to leave church after church, and you just got this weird whim that you're just taking off, and so you start traveling north, how long would it be before you started traveling south? It just depends on maybe how fast you travel, but maybe at what point would you begin to travel south? Once you reach the North Pole, and then you would be traveling south, and you would, when would you begin traveling north? South Pole, okay. But imagine this. Imagine if you took off from here and you begin traveling east. All right. At what point would you begin traveling west? Say it. Never. That's what the Bible wants us to understand. Your sin has been cast as far as the east is from the west, never to be held against you again. It has been given according to the riches of His grace. And verse 8 says this. According to the riches of His grace, He lavished upon us. Don't say He just put upon us. He lavished upon us. In all wisdom and insight. What this is saying to us is that God grants His mercy despite His insight into our lives. He lavishes upon us in spite of the fact that the detailed information He has about us, think about that. In His wisdom, He knows more about the nature and the horror of your trespasses than you do. In His wisdom, He is wise enough to know what will be needed to compensate for it. In His wisdom, He knows it will require the blood of His own Son to cancel your debt. And yet He still redeems you and He forgives you so that you may possess the righteousness of Christ rather than your own. Amen? Surely I get an amen out of that one. I want the worship team to come up. We began the worship service singing, I Believe. We probably ought to start next week's this way as well. I believe in God the Father. I believe in Christ the Son. And next week, we're going to be singing, and talking about, I believe in the Holy Spirit. You see, our God is three in one. And Paul wants us to know where each person of the Trinity contributes and accomplishes our salvation. Because it's important to understand. Because it is the key to mental, emotional wholeness. Amen? Amen. Lord Jesus, I thank You for my brothers and sisters, for their patience. Lord, it is my desire that You would be glorified in our worship. But Lord, we would be a church that doesn't just dwell on brokenness all the time, but we would really talk about what it means to get beyond broken. That we would live healthy and productive lives where we participate in the building of Your kingdom. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.